I've often heard it said that there are two God-ordained institutions in the Scriptures, the family and the church. Then this week I read an article that said there are three institutions that God has established: the home, the church, and government. But I think both are wrong. For I believe there are four divinely ordered institutions in the Bible. Do you know what the fourth is? It's not Bible Study Fellowship. It's not the Republican Party. It's not 60 Minutes. It's work. Work is not a four-letter word, as many people seem to think. Nor is it the secular part of our lives, which must be endured so that we can enjoy the sacred. The fact is, we could never survive in any meaningful fashion, and chaos would reign if it weren't for work. Work is God-ordained, God-blessed, and God-regulated. I want us to read two passages of Scripture as we prepare this morning. First of all, from Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then from 1 Peter chapter 2, Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. I would like to begin this morning by sharing five presuppositions about work, five biblical presuppositions. The first is that work was God's plan for mankind even before the entrance of sin into the world. In Genesis chapter 1, we read that God labored for 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. So God set an example for us. In chapter 2, God said to the man that he had made to go into the Garden of Eden to work and take care of it. But work was drastically affected by the entrance of sin into the human family. In the third chapter of Genesis, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." The implication here is that work was entirely pleasurable before the fall. There was no sweat. There was no tiredness. There was no boring sameness. Imagine it. If you were a salesman, you would never be rejected. Every call would mean a sale. If you were a mother, your child would respond, "Yes, mother," to everything you asked the child to do. If you were a teacher, every child would come to school every day with his homework done. But then sin entered into the world, and everything changed. Work became toil, and terms like salt mine and getting back to the grind entered the human vocabulary. By the way, the fact that work was an important aspect of the human condition before the fall causes me to think it will probably be the same after the effects of the fall are entirely removed. So I suggest that if you are planning someday to sit on a cloud and strum a harp, you may be in for quite a surprise. But even with work taking a dive after the entrance of sin into the world, still the scriptures indicate that work is an essential part of a satisfying life. Consider some of these scriptures. First of all, from the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You've probably heard many sermons in your life on keeping the Sabbath holy. We put all of our emphasis on the last part of that commandment. But the first part is just as important. 6 days you shall labor. Then from the book of Proverbs, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. Or, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Laziness brings on deep sleep, and the shiftless man goes hungry. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. And perhaps most importantly from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. Now, obviously, from these passages, work is not optional in God's economy. Fourthly, work is not secular. Listen to verse 23 of Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as though you were working for the Lord, not for men. Larry Peabody has written a fine little book entitled Secular Work is Full-Time Service. His thesis in this book is that a false dichotomy has been made between the secular and the sacred, and that in turn has produced a schizoid lifestyle among a lot of Christian people. They make a frantic search for sacredness by teaching a Sunday school class or taking up the offering on Sunday, while feeling depressed that the bulk of their life is spent doing things that are merely secular. The only alternative seems to be to leave their secular job and go into full-time service. But of course, then they have to be supported by other people who stay in their secular jobs that they've just abandoned. The fact is that the Bible does not distinguish between secular and sacred. It only distinguishes between temporal and eternal. Secular is spiritual if you are living for the eternal. And spiritual is secular if you're living for the temporal. Many of you are representing Jesus Christ day by day out in the marketplace. Your desk is your pulpit, and you ought to lift your head and hold it high because you are a minister of Jesus Christ in the work world. Man's most basic problems, fifthly, are not economic or social or political, but spiritual. This is the fifth presupposition I want to present. You have undoubtedly noticed that the scripture texts that I read this morning are addressed to slaves and masters. These slaves were individuals who were owned lock, stock, and barrel by other people. And their masters had virtually complete control over them. Such servitude is revolting to us today. But I suggest to you that it was probably revolting to Paul and Peter as well. But you won't find here a single direct word spoken against the institution of slavery, nor will you find it in the entire New Testament. And before you get too embarrassed by that, please note that Paul was careful in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to encourage a slave to take his freedom if it was offered to him. But Paul did not advocate rebellion or overthrow of the existing order. Ultimately, the reason is that the apostles never considered man's most basic problems to be political or economic or social, but rather moral and spiritual. You see, slavery was universal in the first century. Historians tell us that over half of the people living in the Roman Empire were slaves. For Paul to divert his attention to attacking the institution of slavery would have been tantamount to abandoning his first love, which was the gospel, and it also would have meant the death knell for Christianity. What Paul chose to do instead is to apply biblical principles to both slaves and masters, and in the process, to get them to live meaningful, productive lives that were pleasing to God. For you see, a person can live a Christian life no matter what their position in the world. One person said, "The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart." And that, I believe, is what Paul is saying when he speaks to the heart of the slave and the heart of the master. And since Paul chose to apply principles rather than to speak specifically to the institution of slavery, we can borrow those principles for labor management relations in the 20th century. And that's what I want us to do at this time. I want to talk about practical responsibilities of labor. That is, those who are involved in the labor pool. And the first of those responsibilities is to recognize the extensive authority of management. Verse 22 states, Colossians 3 again, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything." Obey them in everything. God has ordained that management have authority over labor. If management chooses to share that authority with labor, that's fine. The Japanese have demonstrated that that works quite well. But still, the ultimate authority remains with management, even if that authority is delegated. Ephesians 6:5 states this same strong view of management's authority. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Just as Christ has authority over you, you should recognize the authority of your boss at work. And 1 Peter 2:18, which we read earlier, tells us this is not true just of kind, fair, and just management. We must obey management even when it's unjust and unfair. Now, this should not be interpreted as meaning that management's authority over labor is absolute, any more than a husband's authority over his wife in the home is absolute, or the parent's authority over a child is absolute. We saw last week an overriding consideration that we must obey God rather than man. And that says to me that if a boss asks you to lie or to steal or to cheat, or if the boss is practicing sexual harassment or racial discrimination, the employee has the right to speak up and say, I will not be a party to this. That may mean you need to look for a job, but even though you lose your job, you will not lose your integrity or your standing with God. Secondly, show the boss your respect. It's not enough just to obey him. Be respectful toward him. This is quite parallel to what we saw last week. The children are to obey their parents, but more than that, they are to honor their parents. Employees are to respect their employers. And that is taught in both 1 Peter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 6. Last week, a man in this church was sharing with me a problem with an employee at his place of business. This employee was not showing him respect, but she wasn't violating any of the rules, and she was getting her work done, so it was very hard for him to deal with this. He couldn't put anything on her record. He couldn't speak to the district manager about it, but it was very troubling, the total lack of respect that he received. We as Christian employees should never put our employers in such a position. Thirdly, avoid loafing and politicking. Verse 22 says, work not only when the boss's eye is on you and to win his favor. You know, it's human nature to work harder when the boss is looking. It's human nature to show up on time when the boss is in town. Maybe not when he's out of town. It's human nature to concentrate when the boss is present, but to waste time talking to fellow workers when he's not. That all may be human nature, but it is not God's way. It's not the Christian way. The Christian has no business being a clock watcher. One of the biggest time wasters in the world is simply talking on the job. I've worked with people who wasted half of every day just talking. And the fact they weren't talking to themselves means they were wasting half of somebody else's day as well. Such behavior is disallowed in our passage. Not only that, but the Christian employee also has no right to use his employer's time even to evangelize. You are not paid to be an evangelist, and using your employer's time in that way is a form of theft. I'm not telling you that you cannot witness on the job, however. You always witness on the job. You either are a good witness or you're a bad witness, and the way to be the best witness is to be the best possible employee, to be industrious and honest and reliable and trustworthy. And I think that's what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 2 when he said, it is God's will that by doing good, you would silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. That is your highest way to witness. A fourth responsibility of Christian employees is to work enthusiastically. He says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Pour yourself into your work. Give it all you've got. You owe that to your employer. You owe it to yourself. But most of all, you owe it to the Lord. Something that might revolutionize our work is to imagine that we are not working for our supervisor or for the CEO of the company. We are working for God. And it might even be well that this sentence in verse 24 be placed at a strategic spot in our workplace. It is the Lord Christ we are serving. That maybe should go on a businessman's desk. Perhaps it ought to be a little plaque over the ironing board at home. Maybe it ought to go on the dashboard of a salesman. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. However, I think it's important for us to realize that this is not a call to workaholism, which is a disease affecting many people today, including many Christians. Capitalism is easily perverted into a worship of work. And that is not what Paul is calling for. Sometimes our work becomes a theological cover for addiction to wealth, power, and exploitation. That also is not encouraged here. Christians ought to be the best workers, but they ought to also have a balanced life. The fifth exhortation to the Christian worker is to keep the ultimate results in mind. And there are two that I want to point out. First, God rewards faithful service, even if the boss doesn't. There have been times in the lives of all of us, and some of you have experienced this very recently, when you have worked very hard but have not been properly rewarded for it. Some of you have been cheated out of a raise you deserved. Some of you have been fired unjustly. Some of you have been edged out of a promotion by someone who played the political game better than you played it. And perhaps you're asking yourself, is it all worth it? What do you get for breaking your neck for the company? It reminds me of a song that was popular when I was a teenager, 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Well, verse 24 tells you what you get if you give 8 hours of work for 8 hours pay. It says you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Back in Wichita, I was given a plaque by one of my parishioners who thought I was underpaid. And it said of the pastorate, the pay's not much, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. I don't think that's just for pastors. Your retirement benefits are also out of this world. That is your most important retirement benefits. God doesn't promise you that you will be rewarded by your employer, but He does promise you that you will be rewarded. The only problem is that some of us want our rewards now. We're like the prodigal son who wanted his inheritance now. Well, God may let you have it now in place of later if you insist. But rely on this fact that nothing that goes on at work is unwitnessed by the Lord. And nothing well done is ever done in vain. You may receive only criticism and misunderstanding now, but God will balance the books later on. Now, there's another side to this coin. Not only does God reward faithful service, even if the boss doesn't, but God also judges impartially, even if the boss doesn't. Look at verse 25. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. We may think we've pulled the wool over the boss's eyes. We may feel secure because the union won't allow us to be fired for or sloughing off. We may think that that padded expense account is so well hidden that no one will ever discover it. But God knows all about such things. And he says that whatsoever a man sows, this he will also reap. Perhaps you've heard a lazy employee say something like this: "Oh, well, it all pays the same. If you work hard or you work sloppy, it all pays the same." It doesn't. God says it doesn't pay the same. Let me ask you to do a bit of figuring in your head. Assume that you work an 8-hour-a-day job. Many of you work more than that, but just assume you work 8 hours. Take the amount of money that you earn in a year for your 2,080 hours of work. Add to that any money that you think the boss cheated you out of by not giving you a raise when you deserved it or in any other way. But then subtract from that total all the pay that you received, but for which you didn't work because you were talking or taking extra long breaks or daydreaming or whatever. Just do a little mental calculation. And tell me, do you think you would come out ahead or behind? You know, you will be one or the other, because an impartial judge is keeping track of your hours. He's keeping track of what you are doing out in the work world. I can't promise you that all of his rewards will be financial, but I can promise you that they will all be real. As we turn our attention briefly from the slave to the master, don't you see how beautifully balanced the scriptures are? The Bible doesn't have a word for wives without also a word for husbands. It doesn't give any commands to children without corresponding commands to parents. And it says nothing to slaves here without immediately addressing the masters or management. I do notice, however, that the words to management are quite a bit fewer than the words to slaves. Any idea why that might be? I wonder if it isn't because there were more slaves in the church at Colossae. As a matter of fact, if you'll recall back to our first sermon on Colossians, the man who brought this letter from the Apostle Paul, who was in prison in Rome, to the church at Colossae was a runaway slave named Onesimus. And God was sending him back, or rather, Paul was sending him back to his master, whose name was Philemon, and encouraging him to come back in a contrite manner, but encouraging Philemon to receive him in a new relationship. He would still be his slave, but they would also be brothers in Christ. What are the practical responsibilities of management? First of all, to treat workers fairly and justly. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair. You know, if employers would follow this one principle in Scripture, there would be absolutely no need for unions, no need for strikes, no need for a National Labor Relations Board if this one verse were followed. Let me ask those of you who are in management, do you pay your employees appropriately as compared to what you pay yourself? We've been hearing a lot lately about CEOs and major companies, corporations in the United States that are making, 150 times the average salary of an employee. How do employees in your organization stack up? Do your employees get enough vacation time in order to have decent families? Or do you give them just the bare minimum that is required? Are you rewarding creativity and productivity? Are you paying female employees the same as male employees who do the same job? Even if your company may be small enough that it's exempt from federal standards? Treat workers justly and fairly. Secondly, avoid intimidating workers. Ephesians 6 says, give up threatening. It's a natural human tendency for someone in a position of authority to lord it over those who are under him. But the scriptures encourage us not to use threats and intimidation. They're not good motivators. Pragmatically, they just don't work. People more often than not rebel when they are intimidated. It's far better to let an employee know what's expected of him, to give him time to learn how to do it, give him mercy when he fails. If you find out he can't do it, let him go and get someone else. You're not doing him a favor by keeping him in a job that he can't do. Thirdly, treat your workers as you want to be treated. In Ephesians 6, 9, this is stated explicitly. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way, implied the same way that you want to be treated. There's a call for the golden rule here. Modify it a little bit. Not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others as you want the Lord to do to you. For it goes on to say, do not threaten them, since you know he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about slaves and masters, or upper level management and middle level management, or sergeants and privates, or foremen and laborers. It still stands true that all Christians are in the same boat before Jesus Christ. And our common obligation to him takes precedence over our obligations to one another and requires us to treat one another with compassion, with love, and with sweet reasonableness. If these kinds of characteristics would invade our workplaces, both from the standpoint of the worker and the standpoint of management, labor-management relations would be entirely peaceful. Now, we've talked a lot today about work and the very high position that it has in God's economy. But there's one thing that cannot be accomplished by work, no matter how hard you try. You know what that is? It's a personal relationship with God. But friends, that relationship is so important that you cannot obey these obligations, these responsibilities, unless you have it. You don't have the power in your heart to treat a nasty employer with a Christ-like attitude unless Jesus Christ is living in your heart and life. You don't have what it takes to treat an employee who is not giving you everything you deserve correctly unless Jesus Christ is living in your life. A relationship with God cannot be worked for or earned. It is a gift. It is a gift that God gives to you based upon what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He paid for your sin. He gave his life that you might have eternal life, and more than that, that you might have the power to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you know we live in a two-boss world. Conflicting voices call for our allegiance, but yours is the one we choose to obey. Help us to please you today by upholding your standards, resisting temptation, and faithfully representing you in all we do. We claim the promise of your presence this day as we go about our work. Christ, you are our ultimate authority. Amen.